All right. Last week we kind of looked at the, it kind of ended with Saul being presented kind of to the tribes as the new king. It's going to be kind of weird, and you got to, like, we're so far ahead that we, like, can easily book back and say this is what the king will do. But at this time, it hasn't really been established what the king is going to do and how that's all going to play out. So, as you'll see here, there'll be some pretty good things. There'll be a couple not-so-good things. And so, as you remember last week, Saul was very humble that actually when they started doing by the tribes and drawing lots to see who was going to be king, they actually found him hiding in the baggage. So then they kind of brought him out, and he just kind of, and if you went, and we could go back, but it, the book ended, the chapter ended in a very ominous way, in that there was a group of people that said, who made this guy king over us? We're not going to deal with this. We don't like him. We don't want him. We're not giving him gifts. We're not doing anything. So that'll come to play out, but he was very gracious. Started out very gracious. He seemed like a very humble guy, and he didn't say anything about it. So this week, we're going to find out kind of where he goes off. I find it kind of interesting. And then we're also going to see his first challenge of his monarchy and his kingship. So 1 Samuel chapter 11, everybody's there. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead with all the men of Jabesh, said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. The name Nahash means serpent. So you can kind of look behind the scenes here that, you know, obviously throughout the Bible, serpent represents sin, that sin is coming up to challenge the king not long after he's been crowned, anointed, set aside, whatever. So, you know, again, some things break down over there. You could, I don't know how far you can stretch that out, but it's interesting that Nahash means serpent. So, basically, this guy comes and the Ammonites are pretty big. They're a tribe that moves. And they're in, so now we're kind of getting, remember the Philistines are in the southwest and the Ammonites are in the northeast. So you kind of get this back and forth. It's just interesting that it's playing out in the news the exact same way every day right before our eyes. So they basically come out, just this little village, and here's all these, you know, Bedouin tribes. And they're like, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all your right eye and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. So there's 2 points here. The point of gouging out your right eye, you think about the way you were trained to fight back in those days, which you held a shield with your left hand, and your sword was in your right hand. So you peeked out around from behind your shield with your right eye. So by poking out your right eye, you could no longer hold a shield. You could no longer battle because you couldn't see around your shield. So he was basically, you know, making them slaves. But then his second comment is kind of interesting. He says, and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. So that's kind of a big, I don't know, that's kind of a grandiose boast that just caught my eye, that I think you're going to get the attention of the Most High when you start saying, I'm going to disgrace Israel. So that is kind of what's going to happen. So the elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we might send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. So it's kind of, I found it kind of weird. It's either like verbose, that he's just like willing to say, hey, I'll give you a week, do whatever you want to do, because he just feels like he's just has them so overwhelmed, or he's trying to save anybody, any one of his men from being, I assume a siege would be costly. Some people are going to die no matter what, and he's saying I can have either A, a larger amount of slaves, and B, I can save my guys from anything if I just wait 7 days. You keep your end of the bargain, you give up, and I conquer you without a fight. So I don't know which one.
Also, the other serpent doesn't want to kill you.
Right, just wants to rule over you.
He wants to rule over you and serve and blind you.
Yep.
Or was he giving Israel a chance to come so he could show his dominance overall?
Or he doesn't. It's kind of weird, you know, as you look through some of the commentators do what you said. He's challenging Saul right off the bat. Some people say, well, at this point, he doesn't realize that there actually is, like, a monarch, somebody to rally. At this point, again, throughout history, it's always been, like, the tribal taking care of themselves, so.
But think about it. When was the king going to be his weakest? When he's first starting out.
Yep.
If you could get in to make a foolish mistake in the very beginning, it'd be easier to overwhelm you.
Yep. So any of those things are a possibility. It's not spelled out, so we can go through that. So when the messengers of Gibeah of Saul came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matters to the ears of the people, and all the people wept out loud. Now behold, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people, and why are they that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. I think it's really interesting here. The first thing that came to mind for me was like a George Washington kind of character. This guy was anointed king, but the first thing he did was go back to his farm. It hasn't become an issue with him where he's ready to lord it over anybody. He's just going about his business kind of, again, so this is all new to him, and he's just kind of going about his business. And it's kind of interesting that kind of that's the way the country started, in that like George Washington and a lot of those guys were gentlemen farmers. That they weren't, you know, they kind of meant the government to be something you did and then you went back to whatever it was you were doing before the government.
I mean, you made an honest living.
Yeah, you made an honest living before you cheated people. Before you became the serpent.
Hey, they just didn't have a coach where they could run and steal everything.
And I find this interesting, and it says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. Obviously here, again, goes back to, you know, my kind of belief that we have a little different relationship with the Holy Spirit than they did in the Old Testament, that it kind of came and went, and at this point, and I think it's interesting with what Gary was teaching, so the Spirit of God came upon Saul, so he's got the Holy Spirit, and it's interesting that we, all of us, kind of sometimes are victims of the Sunday school Jesus. Like, we picture Jesus with the little boys and the lamb on his lap. We never see Jesus that tied his robe around his stomach and took a whip and beat everybody in the temple senseless because they were making his dad look bad. You know, so it's kind of interesting that one of the attributes of God is anger. And he has given, we have his attributes, and that's an attribute you share. Now, most of the time, like me or anybody else, we get angry. It's unjustified, right? Constantly. And
well, it doesn't even have to be that, though, because he says anger, be angry and sin not. So
right.
The things that bring you anger.
Well, there's a righteous anger.
Right.
There's, and obviously, this is really, kind of to me, this is really God being angry with the statement, I will bring disgrace on all Israel. So God is using Saul here as his instrument. But again, we always think that there's no reason to ever get angry. You know, then the Bible says, you know, be slow to anger. But that's okay. But there are times that it's okay to be angry, you know. He took a yoke of oxen cut them in pieces. It's kind of interesting going back. We'll have our little reference back. You know, he read the book of Judges. So he took a yoke of oxen, cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so this will be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. So, you know, obviously harkens back to the time in Judges where the guy cut up his concubine and sent them all around just to, like, rally all the troops. And it's kind of interesting here. It says the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. So, you know, obviously God is very, very active in this whole situation. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah were 30,000. So we'll talk about that in a minute. So now the quiz. Why would Saul be incensed about a siege of Jabesh Gilead? What would be a human reason? This you have to put on your thinking caps and go back in time. Alright. Your answers.
I would think if they were a neighbor to Israel, they might be protecting themselves too.
Well, that's true, but this is the place that did not show up at the battle when they were rallied, when the Benjamites were defeated.
After the concubine
thing, and they went after the this is the town that the Benjamites that didn't show up to help. So after the battle, this is the town they went back and kidnapped the 400 virgins and gave them to the Benjamites. So their tribe would not be wiped out. So Saul,
you remember back that far.
So Saul has, this is his heritage. This is his. So whether this, back to your case, whether Nahash did this as a poke in Saul's eye because he knew where his hometown or at least his relatives were from, or whether this just happened to be where he went. So, obviously, God's not happy, but Saul has a little more at stake in here. And this is just trying to make things relevant in the sense that we have to know our history. And some of it's just history, and it's just, but you kind of understand the times that we're kind of, these are called the historical books. So there's history in this, and there's a human side behind all the spiritual warfare. So, obviously, the Spirit of the Lord fell upon him and he's angry, and he has a human anger also involved in this.
You can also look at it like this, is that he had the anger, but what was he doing? He was anointed as king, but what was he doing? Was he doing what he should have been doing as king, or was he plowing the field? Was this God's way of saying, hey, I gave you a job to do now. Give you a couple slaps in the face, and he's going to hit him where he hurts, and he gets him.
Or again, the kingship had not been established. There was nobody knew the rules. If you remember back, and you're going to see it here, Samuel is going to write a book of rules. Archaeologists have never found this book. It's never been located. So, you know, whether there was a, obviously they ignored the rules. Like Moses wrote a set of rules for the king, like a generalized, he shouldn't have a bunch of horses, shouldn't have a bunch of chariots. But evidently Samuel wrote a very detailed code of conduct that nobody's found. Maybe the kings threw it away for all the crazy stuff they did.
They're like, this held them accountable.
Yeah.
I got lost in the tribes of Israel.
So I just went in and Jabesh Gilead, I found this little thing on the internet. A town east of the Jordan on the top of the green hills of Gilead, within the limits of the half tribe of Manasseh. So you remember, they didn't go into, half the tribes did not go into the promised land. They were happy to say, they were always the first ones conquered. Every time there was a problem, they were the first ones, and you know, it's kind of a lesson for us not entering in to what we were promised. We end up dangling out there and are constantly under attack. Within the limits of the Haptah Manassas and in full view of Beth Shan. It is first mentioned in connection with the vengeance taken upon its inhabitants because they refused to come up to Mizpah to take part in Israel against the tribe of Benjamin. After the battles at Gibeah, the tribe was almost extinguished, only 600 men remaining. An expedition went against Jabesh-Gilead, the whole of whose inhabitants were put to the sword except 400 maidens, whom they brought as prisoners and sent to proclaim peace to the Benjamites who had fled to the crag at Rimmon. And the captives were given to them as wives, and that the tribe might be saved from extinction. So there you see the connection back physically from Saul to this town. Oh, sorry. I wanted. So here's kind of interesting how far, you know, all this takes place. So you'll see, if you can see, this is Bezek right here, and that's kind of the rallying point. And it's kind of interesting that he does exactly what they did in the Book of Judges, in that he marches overnight and surprises them. We're going to see he surprises them first thing in the morning. And you can see how far they kind of fled and how they kind of chased them down the east side of the Jordan there. I guess that's the red part. That's funny, I found that, the exact map.
See, but looking at that, I also guess them a strategic location for a war with Israel.
What's the matter?
I got back again. Okay.
Jay? Nay?
It's amazing that he was that far inland.
Yeah, because all this takes place down in, like, the heartland of Israel is where kind of, like, the focus of all this is.
It's north of Jerusalem, right?
Yes.
Just north of Jerusalem?
Yeah. So here is he's, like, down in Gilby, and here's Bethel. So this is the I guess I found this on a site that this is how they believe that he marched. And then they went up to this place. Bezek is where they all met and rallied that we're going to see.
7 days.
Yeah, they only had 7 days to make this all happen. So it's pretty impressive, yeah, if you think about it. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance." And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, that you do to us whatever seems good to you." So it's kind of interesting here. They basically feigned like they were just surrendering. So I'm sure in the camp of the Ammonites that night, there was a lot of dancing and hooting and hollering, and they were unprepared for what was going to happen. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. So if anybody knows anything about the military, there's usually three watches. So there's 3 8-hour watches, like, you know, from 6 in the morning till 2 in the afternoon, 2 to 10, and then 10 to 6 is the usual. That's us having a watch. I wouldn't know how they would do it with the sun and the moon. I don't know how they timed it, but it was basically broken into three watches over the course of a day. So evidently, they said the first guys were just waking up probably a little, you know, feel a little rough from the night before or whatever, and it's a good time to jump on them. So evidently, so it said the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said Saul shall reign over us? Bring the men that we shall put them to death." So this goes back to the end of the last chapter. They're like, hey, Saul's had this great victory, and these guys didn't want him to be king, so we're going to deal with them. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel came to the people Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men rejoiced greatly. So you kind of see a more formal kingship now that he's won. So I think the Lord kind of played this out and gave him a victory to kind of cement him before the people. But remember, Saul is a Benjamite. Out of the king of Israel was going to come the Messiah. What tribe was going to be the kingly tribe?
Okay.
It was Judah. So all this is kind of God, and we're going to see Samuel's going to call him on the carpet for some of this. So chapter 12, and Samuel said to all Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice in that you have said to me, and make me and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. It's interesting that he includes his sons, because if you remember, I've come two chapters back, his sons are very corrupt, and they can be bribed and all that. So I don't know if he's basically saying, look, I left my son, sorry about that, or if he's saying, you know, here they are, this is the best I can do. Here I am, therefore, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded, whom I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to turn a blind eye to it? Testify with me, and I will restore it to you. So basically, Samuel, I think here he's realizing that his days are coming to an end. You know, he's getting older. I think something I read that they believe here he's in is like his 90s at this point. So he's basically making a public proclamation of, look, I've done what the Lord told me to do, and if you think I've defrauded you in any way or done anything, tell me now. Before all the, everybody's here, make that announcement before all the people, you know. And they actually tell him, they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. That's a pretty, at the end of your life, when you can make that statement, that's pretty impressive. To be, and we know, you know, absolute power corrupts absolutely. How easy it is for Samuel, who was called a seer, how you could have, and you're going to see it throughout their history, these prophets that give, that tickle their ears and tell you just what you want to hear, and you know, they all gather around the king. I'm sure they have the best meals, the best clothes, the best everything. And it's just, it's such a temptation to fall into that trap. But here, Samuel's been, you know, a pretty straight-up guy. Obviously a straight-up guy. That they can say, now, you haven't defrauded us in your whole life. Again, that's a pretty awesome statement to be able to make at the end of your life. And he said to them, the Lord witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is a witness. Again, he's referring, first he went to them and said, I haven't done anything. And he said, now, you've said it before all the people, now I want you to say it to God, that he is my witness, that I haven't done anything to you. And they basically confirmed that. So again, that's a pretty big, bold statement. And Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, brought your fathers out from the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. When Jacob went to Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. So he's going to give a quick recount of their corrupt history, actually. But they fought the Lord, they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hands of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Asheroths. Again, Baals are the male forms of the Asheroth is a female god. So he's basically saying they served all the bad. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barachad, Jephthah, and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So it's kind of interesting. I thought I had it in here. There it is. I put it one verse late. So this is actually in Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith, because some people have a problem with this Barachad. So Zerubbabel, remember, was the other name for Gideon in the Bible. So it's in Hebrews 11 it says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David and also Samuel and of the prophets. So this, I'm just showing you that the Barachad here is probably Barak that we see. Remember, he was with Deborah and Barak, he was the general. So the chances are here, and it's kind of interesting. At this point, obviously, they're going to leave out Samuel because he's still alive. And they also don't mention Samson because now he's probably pretty fresh in everybody's mind. It's kind of a, I don't want to say loser, but he didn't really accomplish a whole lot for his time as a judge. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So the, basically the point of this was he went through and said, throughout your whole history, you didn't think you had a king, but you had something better. You had a God that would answer from heaven with these great deliverances for you, but no, you couldn't resist. You wanted to be like everybody else, so you wanted to be there. So now, you know, Saul's here. To this point, it's been a pretty good experience. Obviously, once you read ahead a little bit, it ain't always going to be that way. But at this point, he's basically saying, if you will fear the Lord, serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. So basically saying, you've sinned, you kind of deserve judgment. But God's willing to say, look, that's in the past, forgiven, we can go on. If you'll continue to serve me, if your kings are good people, it'll go well with your kingdom. And I mean, it sounds good, but that is really, really a lot to ask of human beings.
Well, if you look at our Constitution, it's set up the same way.
Yeah.
Because only if good people do it,
yep,
it survive.
I like the fact that he doesn't allow, even though there's a king, it doesn't, it's still based on what each person does. It's based on what the king, he separates that. He's saying,
yep,
yeah, there's a king that's supposed to rule, but if you do this, and the king, it doesn't take their, it hasn't changed their responsibility and their relationship with God with that whole, with him putting a king there.
And it's interesting, this goes back to the remnant. And no matter, and we're going to see, you know, how far you read in the Bible, there's some of the works, corrupt people, it, some of the stuff that went on would make what went on in the, you know, the houses in Europe during the Middle Ages look like child's play compared to what these guys did to each other back in this time. But God always, no matter how corrupt the king was, there was always a remnant. At one time it got down to one child, if you'll remember. But, I mean, there's God always pulls somebody out of that fire if you're willing. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, of relevance, commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now, therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, and what you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So basically what happened is this time of the year, the harvest time in the fall would be now, it's a very dry season over there. And Samuel said, God's going to make it rain, we're going to see here, so you can't harvest your fields if your fields are flooded. So I think God's just reaching out and saying, I have the power of life and death. You know, I've granted you good things, but you're walking a tightrope. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. So it's pretty awesome that they realize now that Samuel's pointed it out to them that this was a sin. They had the ultimate king, and they just couldn't be happy. They wanted to be like everybody else. And again, it's easy for us in our lives, you know. I constantly want to climb up on the throne yourself, you know. And you have the ultimate king that has nothing but good stuff for you, but you just think in some situations you know better, you know what you want. It's obviously the right thing, and you're going to climb up on that throne and get it. And so
I look at this today still in the same as in the church. They always want a man to lead, like, now they call it a pastor.
Right. I completely agree with that.
And it's the same thing. They want someone
between them and God.
Between them and God. And instead of going to the Lord, and he wants you.
And that,
even if there is a pastor or a king, or president or whatever, you're still accountable with your relationship to him, and that's what he's teaching back here. I think it's awesome that he wants a relationship with everyone.
Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. So it gives another example of repentance, you know, throughout all our own lives, everything with the church. We've all been, you know, burned in some form or fashion, probably by a church, somebody in the church, you know, and you could just cry and fall on that sword the rest of your life, or you could just get up and say, you know, that happened, I'm over it, you know, I want to restore my relationship with God. And as you're going to see with the kingdom, just like God said, when you let a man come between you and God and that man fails, you feel like God failed you. And it's like, no, I never told you to worship that guy. You know, you were supposed to worship me. That was interesting. You know, there are times, you know, you just see, like, well, you can see the guys on TV and the whole. And you know what? Some of them guys might have started out as good, you know, decent pastors with a real good message. And then, again, power corrupts absolutely. Once they find, next thing you know, they're building, you know, gold dog houses and little gold toilets. You know, it's like, it's really scary to lose that much focus that you're willing. I mean, there's all kind of warnings in the Bible to teachers about, you know, being corrupt and being a bad teacher. And I'm like, man, I got enough problems standing before the Lord. I'm scared teaching this little class. That's why I do the PowerPoint and read for yourself, right? So.
And you made fun of me last week when I said I was scared.
Well, you, I can understand. Me, it's a little harder.
That's how we all look at things.
Moreover, for me, as far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So that's a pretty big, again, Samuel's like an amazing, amazing character. He's taken it, he considers it a sin not to be praying, bringing Israel before God. And that he's saying, I'm going to tell you the right way to do things. If you'll just listen to me, this can go well. And, you know, be a great thing. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do so wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. So again, to God's point, he keeps them kind of separate, but you can both fall into this trap. You know, if the people are bad and the king's good, or if the king's good and the people are bad, there's going to be bad happens. All right, so that was the end of the chapter. Any comments?
Well, we know how it ended up, so they got swept away.
Yeah, so it's a...
I think we know how it's going to happen in this country.
Yeah, it's just a matter of time. It's a shame.
You better have fun while you can.
Yep. So, you know, life applications, the best you can do, that's, you know, Scott pointed out that it's your relationship with God, and you can put yourself on the throne, you can put other men on the throne of your life, you can do all these things, but it's all going to lead to failure. You know, there's only one guy that's never going to let you down. You know, and it's just, for some reason, our human nature, we're rebels, and we rebel against that. You know, it is not in our nature to be told what to do. Nobody wants to hear it now. That is our human nature. You do not want to be told no. You can't have that. Or it's not
that's
good to
hear. That's a shared attribute of God.
Yeah, because God has the ultimate.
Like,
God is the one will. Well, God is the one perfect will in the universe. God will never be told no. And to tell God no is a sin. But when you put yourself on that throne and start giving yourself orders and, you know, and then you don't want to hear no, that is your sin. That is another will in the universe that there should only be one will in the universe. Anything? Anybody? Anybody? Volunteer to close with a prayer?
Is that Nahash the same word as in Genesis 1? Or Genesis 3?
I think so. Right? The Nahash, the shining one, the serpent? Yeah.
Same word. That's what I'm from.
Anybody want to close us? Do you want me to embarrass somebody? Surely we'll let you do it.
How are you?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this group that we can study together. And I just pray for a safe and thankful Thanksgiving coming up, and know that we need to put all our thanks on all your blessings. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Chris.
I mean,